Thank you, worship team. Do you have informal Fridays at your job? Any of you? This is informal Sunday. Okay? 3, 4, and 5-year-olds are dismissed at this time. It's okay if I'm down here? I want to be close to you, Irene, so you don't fall asleep on me. No. No, what we're talking about today is a little bit like a family meeting, so I thought maybe I'll just sit down and kind of like we have family meetings at our house, too. We're talking about spending and saving and borrowing or in debt, and it's kind of like the practical stuff of finances and stewardship that we've been talking about in these past weeks. If you have your Bibles, turn to Proverbs 31. We'll get there in just a little while. Proverbs 31, starting in verse 10. If you got a paperback or a test back from your teacher at school and you got a 10% on it, how would you feel about that? Out of 100, I'm talking about out of 100, you know, 10% out of 100, you obviously didn't grasp the material. This was a very bad test, and you got a very low F. And yet, that's the kind of grade we could get on God's stewardship test. Listen, even if we tithed, we could come out with a failing grade on stewardship even if we, you know, gave that whole 10%. If we think that stewardship means just giving, we have failed to understand what it's about, because stewardship means that we understand that God owns what? Everything, and therefore, I cannot do whatever I want with whatever is left, even after I give what I think God wants me to give. But rather, I'm accountable to God for everything. The main point, in case you fall asleep in class later today, the main point is that stewardship means that all of our money is under God's control. All of our money is under God's control. It might seem at first like, okay, God has shown me that there's supposed to be some percentage that He's going to lead me to, that I'm going to devote to Him and His purposes. And now you're telling me that that's not just that percentage, but actually it's everything else as well. It's like God is closing in on us, you know? I mean, like there's no freedom anymore at all. But actually, I would beg to differ, and I believe that God is leading us to a place and a path of true financial freedom if we understand that it's all His, because it means that we have His guidance and we have His help on every bit of management that we do with possessions and finances. I want to clarify one thing before we go any further. And that is that as God guides and counsels us, it is an individual or an independent study. It's an individual basis on which He's going to guide us. Not every principle or idea that we talk about today is going to apply equally to each of us. For example, we'll talk about debt towards the end of the message, and if you aren't in debt, in a sense, the principles about applying how to get out of debt don't really apply to you. We'll be talking about spending. We are not all going to be led by God to spend in the identical ways or in identical priorities even. For example, later on, I'll be making some specific suggestions on how to live cheap. Okay? It could be that God is leading one person to buy generic and to virtually cut out your entertainment budget. Another person, God might be leading that you buy name brands and season tickets to the Brewers next year and share them with me. We can't judge each other for how He's leading us, but the challenge today is that we would take all of our money and lay it on the table before God and say, God, I want Your wisdom with all of my finances. We're going to start today with some financial wisdom from a woman. Okay? Guys, can you handle that? Amen. It's actually written by a guy. Amen. Is that a family trait? It's written by a guy, but it's about a wife who's very good with money. Our wives should be our closest financial advisors anyhow. And these verses are saying that, guys, if we have a wife like this, or it's saying, wives, if you can be a wife like this, you are a husband, you'll have a husband that is greatly, greatly blessed. This description will go far further in giving you a great marriage than a pretty face will take you. This is an excellent wife. In fact, it's called that in verse 10. A wife of noble character, or some translations say an excellent wife, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. Now, as we read the rest of this, we're going to have some class participation, okay? Here's the aisle down the middle, and everybody on this side, you're going to, when I point to you, say, works hard. Okay? Can you all say it together? Works hard. Okay? This side, when I point to you, you're going to say, spends wisely. Got that? Spends wisely. Any similarity to some old beer commercial is entirely coincidental here, but. Okay, I'll read and then I'll just pause and I'll describe this woman and then you guys respond here. Verse 13, she selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She works hard. She is like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar. She spends wisely. She gets up while it is still dark. I'm sorry, verse 14. No, I did that. Okay. Verse 15. She gets up while it is still dark. She provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. She works hard. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She spends wisely. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She works hard. She sees that her trading is profitable. She spends wisely. And her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She works hard. Now I'll finish it by myself. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. She gives freely, doesn't she? And then it says, when it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She also plans wisely. Why is she able to give freely? It's because she works hard and she spends wisely. And that's why she's able to give freely. And planning, well, obviously is a big part of that as well. There's no mention of credit cards in the whole passage that I can find. A couple of basic observations is that working and spending is key to stewardship. Just a little bit of an advance notice. Next week we're going to, well actually we have two more weeks in this study series. Next week we're going to talk about financial integrity and the issue of earning money, so the work issue. Then the following week we'll talk about financial learning and teaching as far as how God uses hard times to teach us and then how we can pass that on to our kids. But today we should talk about spending and saving and borrowing debt issues. We realize that the spending issue is one of the major ones that we have to bring under God's control if we're going to be good stewards. How would you feel if what my next slide was a list of all of your expenditures of the past year, items and amounts, okay? If we just would scroll through that. You like to see that? You know, have everybody else see what you... Obviously, we wouldn't because somewhere in there we're saying, I don't want somebody to know that. My husband or wife doesn't even know that. I wish I could take that one back. And if there's any of those kind of things that we can think about, then probably we're needing to grow in the area of stewardship. Turn back one chapter to Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 8 and 9. These are the words from verse 1. It says of Agur, only part of the Bible that he was inspired to write. Very important one. It's a prayer that he prayed. Verse 8, keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. You know what he's praying for here? He's praying for ideal financial conditions. This would be the ideal financial situation for him. To have neither poverty nor riches, but just daily bread. Have you ever prayed that prayer? Have we maybe been praying the wrong prayer? Here's his reasoning, verse 9. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who's the Lord? In other words, why do I need him? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Or I might be so poor that I'm tempted to be dishonest. And so what he prays is that he would have neither poverty nor riches and just daily bread. Would God answer that prayer? It seems to be a good prayer because it's what Jesus told us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. That's the ideal financial situation, he is saying. Lest, he says, I become self-sufficient, proud, superior feeling, because I have an extra 100,000 or $1 million or whatever in the bank. And so, you know, it's easy. It's a temptation to think I don't need God. Now, if there is that extra $1 million in the bank, there's other ways that a godly person, God will be able to show we really need him. But that would be a danger. He wants to avoid that danger, and likewise, he doesn't want to be dishonest. He is teaching that there is a just right category in our life, financially. A just right, a Goldilocks kind of a thing, not too hot, not too cold, but just right. There is a godly standard of living that God has appointed for us as an individual. I didn't say we all have the same standard of living, but that God will lead us to a just right, a sweet spot financially. The world says that the sweet spot is to always have more. God's Word says there's a sweet spot, if you will, that is a lifestyle limit. This is not describing how much money God wants us to have. You know how much money God wants us to have right now? Whatever we have right now. That's what God's will is, to have right now. This is not talking about what is the amount God wants us to have. He appoints that very differently, different tests that he passes out in stewardship. But did we realize that we are responsible before God to find the lifestyle at which we should live with the money He allows us to have? Because, and this could be a radical change to our thinking. Stewardship means that we seek what lifestyle we should live at financially. Based on what we have in part, but only in part, but God will lead us to a certain way of living, a certain standard of living. I'm going to suggest three ways of living financially. One is to live beyond our means. Anybody been there? Living beyond our means. We can't really afford it. It means we will have increasing debt and stress. That's living beyond our means. The other way of living is to live within our means, which means that there is a steady, balanced cash flow, freedom that is to pay our bills. I said three ways of living, right? What do you suppose the third one is? Living below our means. It may have never crossed our minds that God might want us to live below our means. Again, there would be steady, balanced cash flow and freedom to pay the bills. But there's some bonuses that come with this. One is that we would have increasing contentment. You know why? Because there are things that we want and we can afford, but we don't need to buy them. And we can decide, I don't need it. And so there grows within us an increasing godliness, and godliness, New Testament says, with contentment, is a most valuable thing. It would also give us the ability to give more because we're spending less than we actually have, which means that as God leads us about giving, and as God might have worked in your hearts about giving, and even in recent days, we'd have the freedom to do that because we're living below our means. And finally, we would even have the bonus of being able to train our children. Because, you see, although we may be able to afford the standard of living that would use up everything we've got, basically, our children may not be able to. At least early on, they probably won't be able to. And so they haven't learned how to live within or below their means. They're expecting, in fact, the standard of life that they were accustomed to, and we could do them a great favor to live below our means. So where are we at on the three ways? Are we living within our means? Are we living beyond our means? Might we be learning to live below our means? What would it take? We can pretty much assume that it's God's will that we live at number two or three. Would we agree on that? Either within or below our means. If God is challenging us to do that, how are we going to get there? You see, stewardship means that just because I want it and I can afford it, it still does not mean that I should actually have it. So what do we do when we want something and we can't afford it? In our current way of thinking, if we want something, we can't afford it, there are really just two choices. You want it, you can't afford it. Either we decide it means we need more income, or we need more debt. Right? We want something, we can't afford it. So either we need more income, increase it that way, or increase it using somebody else's money, which is called debt. The book of Proverbs tells us a couple of truths here that really shakes the foundation of that thinking. First thing, it says that when we want something more than what we can afford, more money is not the solution, and it uses strong words. Proverbs 17:16 says, "Of what use is money in the hand of a fool, since he has no desire to get wisdom?" More money won't solve the problem, because if we don't have wisdom, we won't hear wisdom, we won't take advice, we are going to misuse and mismanage it, so more money will not solve the problem. The extra job might not solve the problem. In fact, because the real problem might be within. It also says it's foolish if we can't afford it. Proverbs 19:10, "It is not fitting for a fool to live in luxury." Because he doesn't have wisdom and he can't afford it. And so there are luxurious things that we can't afford to have, and so the Bible is saying it's foolish. We may think that luxury means driving a new Mercedes or buying, you know, certain amount of clothes at certain kinds of stores. Luxury is simply something we want, but frankly, we can't afford it. It might be a luxury to take the family out to eat at McDonald's as often as we are. That can be a luxury because it means that there is money going to that which we wouldn't have to spend instead of going to maybe pay off some debt or to pay some other necessity. So it's actually a luxury for us to go out as often as we do because I can't really afford it. A certain vehicle, though it might not be a very great vehicle, might still be a luxury. A certain house, a certain clothes, certain anything can be a luxury if in reality it's putting us and our necessities and even our debt making it worse. We can't afford it, and it says it's not fitting for a fool to live in luxury. As we've talked about stewardship, probably we all, you know, get hit between the eyes one place or another. And maybe in the last couple of weeks as we've talked about giving, we've thought, you know, I'd really like to do that, but I can't. Or we've thought about ownership or whatever. There's nothing else I can cut out. There's nothing else I can do. There's no way I can be a good steward because I'm in this bind. I need more money. I'm going to show you what's almost a magical principle, okay? The magical principle is 24 ways to live within or below your means without adding to your income or increasing your debt. Wouldn't that be magic if we could accomplish that? You don't have to write these down, by the way, they're on the back of your outline. If you can add some of your own, the 24 is not inspired. This is an exciting way to live. Look at the first one. Doing without. Doesn't that sound fun? We almost have to go back to the Depression to realize what you can do without. Because we're not accustomed to that. But that's the first of ideas. Accepting less convenience. Almost unpatriotic, isn't it? Older technology and styles. Have you ever thought of that? Budgeting and keeping it. And going, oops, I guess I can't. Used instead of new. Resisting impulse spending. Larry Burkett says, any major purchase, I think he went kind of from appliances on up, says wait for 30 days. Think about it, pray about it. Sales, coupons, rebates. There are some masters of that, I understand, within our own congregation. If you want some names and help on that, I can get that to you. Planning ahead. Just planning. Isn't milk outrageous right now? Man. I'm kind of in charge of getting the milk. Maybe it's the old farm thing, go to the barn kind of thing, but I'm the one driving around, so Priscilla knows where the sales are. If not, then you go to Tri-Park, because Tri-Park is the cheapest. Then you got this little punch card, and you get 10 punches, you get a free one. So that's like getting another 10% off. And I forgot to do that this week, and it almost broke my heart to go across the street and spend $4, almost $4 for a gallon of milk, because I didn't plan ahead, right? Really, I'm okay. Yeah. How about keeping the old one? How about buying quantity? Not always. Sometimes the sales are better than buying quantity. How about this one? Giving up things that are fun to do and fun to have. How about giving up what tastes the best? Can do that. We're going to have confession time just a little while later. Buying lesser or generic brands. Making instead of buying. Fixing instead of replacing. Renting instead of owning. There is no commandment that says, thou shalt buy a house. It actually never says that. Number 17, less instead of more. Smaller instead of bigger. Think TVs. 19, combined trips, sharing trips. Less entertainment or vacations, at least expense-wise. Shorter showers. I don't know how that came to my mind. And use of utilities. Looking at two items, value or vanity. Selling off what I don't need. Credit cards. Don't use them. Just an idea. I don't know if all these are ideas for you. There is nothing inherently more holy about cheap, unless that's what it takes to be a better steward. You might want to take individually or even as a couple, go through the list and check off which of those God might be speaking to you about. If it's something just a practical application of stewardship, the luxury issue. We can learn these skills. We can ask people. I've just kind of heard a number of people who are good at different kinds of things. I'd be happy to point out those who I think could help you if you're interested. Lifestyle adjustments are hard, but we could really bless not only our family, but probably our grandkids. Many times when Priscilla and I have been forced to cut back for some reason, our first impulse is to resent it, right? The more we think about it, though, every time we realize God is doing us a favor, teaching us self-control, teaching us wisdom, and probably even enabling us to teach our children better. Is it God's will that we never spend more than we absolutely need? I didn't say that. I don't think God said that. First Timothy talks about how God has given us all things richly to enjoy. We have to distinguish, though, between needs, wants, and desires. Needs, wants, and desires. We need a car, right? We need a car to get to work. We want a newer car. We desire a new sports car, maybe. So there's needs, wants, and desires. God will probably give us a lot of wants. Maybe even some of our desires. But He promised to supply our needs. And we start there as stewards. And maybe that's where God will put us, is just saying, would you trust me? Maybe for this season, with just your needs. James 1:5 says to ask for wisdom and God will give it. He'll give it in our spending. How about our saving? As we begin to live within or below our means, God will also provide and free up money for saving. If we're living below our needs, below our means, purposely limiting our lifestyle, even though we could afford a higher one, it frees up money for planning ahead. Proverbs 21:5 says, the plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty. Several contrasts there. Planning means I wait and think. Haste means I just do it impulsively. Profit compared to poverty. Profit means there's something left over after the expenses. That's how businesses are supposed to work, right? That after you have all your expenses, there should be money left over. That's called your profit. But also in our personal finances, if we live below our means and there is money left for saving or investing or giving or however God leads us, compared to poverty, poverty is we're really impoverished any time that we're spending more than we have, then we are impoverished. So we can save up. Proverbs 21:20, in the house of the wise are stores. You have stores in your house, inventory. Are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish man devours all he has. The same would apply to money. They can save some away for when it's needed. Why does the employer take out taxes? Why does the government have them take out taxes out of every paycheck? Why does the government require that the self-employed pay quarterly taxes? Well, besides the fact that they get their money a little bit earlier, I think the other reason is the government doesn't trust us to save it up and pay it all at the end, right? And so they take it out a little at a time. As a pastor, we're actually considered for tax purposes self-employed, so we have the quarterly tax thing. It's kind of a quirky tax position because we get paid by the church, but yet we're called self-employed. Anyhow, over the years, I've always had a savings account, then where you got to put money aside to do that. But when I kind of just had a general, I got to get some away, and you know I can kind of fudge on that a little bit, I found that every 3 months, 4 months sometimes the way they do that, but every time the quarterly taxes came due, I was like, oh boy, now we got to cut back. You know, we got to be careful here. Got to get these taxes paid. Until, actually quite recently, I realized, you know what I need to do? I need to make an automatic transfer every paycheck that goes into a savings account that'll pay the taxes. It means there's a little bit of a pinch each week, but I'm not worried about quarterly taxes anymore because it's there. Online banking, by the way, is great too. I can't find that in the Bible, but it helped me organize a few things. Saving. Putting a small part aside or whatever is needed. Remember the ant? That's that other passage in Proverbs 6. Are we as smart as ants? God said, go to the ant. Look at what the ant does. And in the summer, puts that grain aside so that they'll have it in the winter. Investing. Wise investing. This is coming from the Proverbs 31 woman again. She considers a field, buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. A farmer has to invest, buy the land, buy the tractor, equipment, fertilizer, seed. A businessman invests. You got to put something in and ahead to be able to make a profit. Investing for those of us who aren't in business means putting some money someplace where it can grow. Generally, we call it for retirement, so that when we're earning more, we're able to put some aside for when we'd be earning less. Wise investing is part of stewardship. However, I just want to say this about saving and investing. We can oversave and overinvest. I mentioned in your outlines Luke 12, which describes the wealthy farmer who said, I'm going to build bigger barns. I got to put more and more away. I got to build it up. And then he said, there, I have plenty laid up for years. Eat, drink, and be merry. But what happened? He died that night. Okay, he'd torn down his barns, built bigger ones, and put a massive amount of grain away. He thought, I'm set. But then he died. And Jesus' words about him was that his problem was that he was not rich toward God. That was his problem. On one hand, you say, well, he was following a biblical principle, saving up a lot of money. But the point was that all his saving and investing was pure selfishness and not stewardship. He wasn't thinking richness towards God. That was what Jesus said. Finally, as we would save, we can leave an inheritance. Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children, saying that that's a good thing. It's one of the outcomes of living that way. Spending, saving, and then borrowing. Debt. In the moments we have, obviously we can't talk about every strategy for how to get out of debt and what to do. I would highly recommend, I'll mention it a couple times probably, Crown Financial Ministries. The website is crown.org. Good Bible studies and materials. Brad Peterson has taught some of them here. We'll probably do more. There are good resources available for this. Let's think about the general principle. We want to be stewards. God's working in our heart to really devote all of our money, put it all on the table before Him. We want to give, and yet we're pressured, and it's often because of debt. And we say, I can't do a thing. I can't really even do it. Seeing what God wants me to do because I'm in debt. Well, then maybe the first thing He wants to do is to get us out of debt. There are two kinds of debt, at least. And I've contrasted those in a little box at the bottom of your outline as well. It's just, there's a matter of investment where it's possibly an acceptable debt, a home mortgage, something that is likely to increase in value, but is not going to unreasonably keep us from meeting our necessities. I mean, you could buy way too much house. Doesn't make it a good investment if you can't afford it and can't meet the other needs and so forth. But what we're talking about here is basically consumer debt or unwise debt. It's when you've got these credit cards, for example, that's one of the main ones, and you can't pay it off, and so you got this continually rising finance charge or other loans that are beyond our ability to repay on a reasonable basis. I came across these figures from MSN Money this week. Did you know that a little over a fourth of households actually don't use credit cards for any kind of regular things? I thought that was actually surprising, about 30%. 25% of American households use credit cards but pay them off every month. Therefore, not incurring any finance charges, paying them off every month. They're using the credit card company instead of the credit card company using them, you could say. The other 45 or so percent, almost half of U.S. households, have balances that are increasing with finance charges of 10, 12, 18% sometimes. In 2005, the average balance was almost $5,000 of those who households that had credit cards with outstanding balances. What does the Bible say about debts? And probably refers primarily to this kind. However, the first statement actually would apply to any debt, and that is that debt is slavery and obligation. Proverbs 22:7 says, "The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." It doesn't say all borrowing is sin. It says all borrowing is servanthood. The word actually in some translations says slave. It's the same word. It's bondage. So it's not a matter of is it always wrong. It's a matter of how much bondage do I want and for how long. It's slavery and it's obligation. Another statement in the Scripture is kind of interesting about debt. It's a major cause of conflict. Jeremiah 15 kind of just referred to it in passing. He said, "Alas, I have neither lent nor borrowed, yet everyone curses me." What does that imply? It implies that when we lend and borrow, it often creates conflict. And Jeremiah says, "You know, I didn't even do that, I still got trouble," for some other reasons that are in the context. But it causes conflict many times. Did you ever lend some money to somebody and they didn't pay it back? How's it go with them? I remember back when we were in seminary, we were leading a college and career singles class, and this guy asked if he could borrow $50, and I said, sure. I loaned him $50. I never heard another word. And my only regret was that I loaned it to him. I wished I'd have given it to him. Because of that, I could just tell. He always knew. I always knew. He still owes me $50. You know? When in a marriage there's a bunch of credit cards out there, and maybe a couple that somebody doesn't, you know, he doesn't know, she's got this one, and she borrowed this, and you know, we have these secrets, and eventually they always come out. What does that do? It creates conflict. Or a businessman overextends himself and borrows and goes bankrupt, and you meet the creditors in the street. There's this the conflict that comes from that, because there's an enslavement, and if you can't take care of it, it creates this. So it's just saying this is kind of the nature of it. And if we are sensing God working in our heart about stewardship, He's probably going to address our issue of our debts. And the question comes up, okay, I want to obey the Lord. What do I do next? You know, if an EMT arrives at an accident scene and someone's bleeding, the first thing you got to do is identify the source of the bleeding and stop the bleeding. I think. I haven't gone through the training, but I really think that's the idea. You find the source of the bleeding, you stop the bleeding. Or as a Turkish proverb says, no matter how far down the wrong road you've gone, turn back. I thought that's pretty profound. You go east on the interstate instead of west, how long are you going to go that way? Once you find out, you can't say, well, the road conditions are good. The fact is, you're going the wrong way. You've got to somehow turn around and go back the other direction. So if we are in debt in an unwise way, the first step will be to stop so we don't get further into that debt and turn around and go back. Crown Financial Ministries has a testimony of a man who at age 26 had debts of $135,000. It included his house, two car payments, and eight credit cards. The strain of what he had gotten himself into led to his divorce. He had creditors calling. He says in his testimony that he had knots in his stomach just to hear the phone ring. But he began to act upon the biblical advice from Crown, and the first thing he did was to sell his house. It was so highly mortgaged, he only ended up with $2,700, but more importantly, what it allowed him to do was to move into a much more economical one-bedroom apartment. He stopped all of his subscriptions. He canceled his cable TV. He discontinued all entertainment that he had to pay for. And he spent the extra time that he had running, biking, reading in the library, much of it about financial wisdom. And he said he began to ask, with every purchase, do I really need this or just want it? And if I need it, can I get it somewhere for less? He greatly reduced his grocery bill, made water his beverage of choice for most meals. He was earning $400 a week at his job, but by making these changes, he managed to free up $400 a month, which he then applied to the first credit card to pay it off. And when he had it paid off, he used the same $400 plus now the minimum payment he didn't have to make to that one anymore to apply to the next credit card. And so, in fact, he was able to put more and more onto his past debt as time went on. It took him 4 years, but eventually became debt-free. And then he continued to use that same amount of money to invest into savings and go the other way. He writes this, "Lifestyle changes are the most difficult changes you can make, but until those changes are ingrained in your soul, there's always a temptation to fall back into your old ways. My financial problems didn't all disappear when I became debt-free. There are still decisions and goals to meet. But the difference for me now is that my finances no longer control me." See that slavery issue? We need to become free. What seems to be God, you know, pressing in and saying you can't do this and can't do that is actually freeing. Just as we might tell something to our kids or our teens, you know, don't do that. Actually, we're trying to free you from the burden of wrong choices. And God's trying to free us from the burden of wrong choices, that we can be free to be stewards. So there are several decisions we need to make. I just want to close and challenge you with this. How do we become God's steward of all what I call my money. Number one most basic issue is, do I want to be God's steward and will I acknowledge God's full control? If we don't want that, we can, you know, just go on growing our misery, I guess. Number two, will I confess any mismanagement and pray for God's help? It is humbling. But you know what, folks? There's not one area of mistake or sin or immaturity in our life that will not take humility to overcome, is there? Isn't that, in fact, what maturity is increasing humility. So it's not a problem. In fact, if you find people around you that are actually willing to admit a problem, don't you even find yourself respecting them more? Let's admit there's problems. Admit them first to God, and then number three, will I seek and follow godly advice and resources? Will I get help? Isn't that what the body of Christ is about? Instead of pretending that we're all doing great, it's always all fine, and never made a mistake in my life. And finally, will I make the lifestyle and other changes needed to be able to become a godly steward of not just the part God leads me to give, but all the rest of what God entrusts to me and to His glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we realize that everything we have spiritually comes from You. We have nothing if we do not have the full payment of Your Son on the cross. Our entire life, eternity, and spiritual position before You is due to Your goodness and grace. Lord, together we want to acknowledge that everything we have materially as we come to this Thanksgiving week is really because of You. Even our ability to work and earn money is all because of You. We are Your creation. We exist because of You. And so we realize that it is all Yours. Lord, we want to become good managers, faithful stewards. Lord, You know the steps that have to be taken spiritually in our heart, the areas of pride that have to be broken down. You know the process. You know the pain. You know the time it would take. Lord, help us to make those first steps, to yield ourselves to You as Your stewards. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.